short? Okay, I've got two here, so we ran out of them. So if anybody else needs, there you go, there's one for you. All right, and I'll get some more made out so you have those for next week. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And as we continue this this walk through our Constitution, about 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, we looked at the preamble and the purpose and the confession of faith. And then last week we looked at, on pages 2 and 3, we discussed the doctrine of Scripture. We spent quite a while there last week. We also spent some time discussing who God is, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so this evening we're going to start on number 5, and again, these are just, understand, when you look at these doctrines, this is just a glancing blow, if you will, at these things. Okay, you could spend a long time on each one of these things, and so I hope you understand, as I'm kind of picking through and kind of shooting through these things and walking through some of these things, that just because I may emphasize one doesn't mean the other one's not important, okay? But I just kind of, you know, just kind of walking through this thing with you, okay? So we're looking at number 5 to start off with, the devil and Satan. And again, remember now, again, just kind of getting your thinking back in, these are things that we believe the Bible teaches, okay? Remember, I said it last week, I think on Sunday night, I said it this morning in Bible class, I'll say it again tonight. We don't take this Constitution or this confession of faith and say, okay, based upon this, we're going to read the Bible through this. We don't do this. We do this. Okay? Based upon the Bible, this says this. Okay? It's vital that you read anything that way. Whatever we do, we read it through the lens of Scripture. Okay? So, the first thing there talks about the created, fallen, distinct personality of the devil. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths, of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?" And so you see a little glimpse here, and not to get too far off our track this evening, but you understand that Lucifer, who was the chief angel, we know from Scripture, says that I will, in verse 14, I will be like the Most High. Pride entered into Lucifer, and as a result, he and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven, became the demons, and as a result, we had the prince of the power of the air today, Satan, the devil, whatever name you want to put onto him. Okay, and so we believe it's an actual being. Okay. Now, I know what we're doing this evening, but I feel needed to say a few things about that. The culture we live in, and I believe Satan has done such a great job of blowing this off. I mean, think about it. Okay. The word hell is used as a curse word and as a mockery more than almost anything else outside of probably the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, those two things are used in more jest and in more joking than anything else. The devil has been turned into a cartoon with horns and a pitchfork and a goatee, and it's some kind of joke. And understand that Satan is a real being. And I've heard so many well-intentioned believers talk about, well, I'm going to take care of the devil. No, you're not. Okay, the devil is a powerful creature created by God, one of the most powerful angels there was. And understand that he knows Scripture far better than you and I do. He's so good at twisting it, manipulating it, and deceiving the nations with it. And so when we talk about devil Satan, understand that this is not a joke. It's not a game. He seeks to destroy the nations, to to ruin believers and to bring as many people with him outside of God's kingdom into his own kingdom in destruction and death as possible. It's a real war. We talk about the idea of spiritual warfare in the Word of God, and there's a real war taking place for the hearts of people everywhere. And so while we share the gospel with somebody and we share the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for them, there is in them a flesh built in with the nature of sin that is fed by Satan in order for them to be deceived greatly and greater and more, if you will, into the point where some have refused, continue to refuse, and then it says that the letting is no longer letting, and therefore it is done with. And what has happened is they become hardened to sin or hardened to the gospel, and as a result, sin runs rampant in them. They die, and they spend eternity in a crisis eternity in hell. That's a real thing. Now, I know, again, who I'm speaking to. But I'm telling you these things to almost kind of put back in perspective the fact that it's a real battle. There are people today that will die, and they will have not heard the gospel message. Or they have heard the gospel, and they've rejected it. Their eternal destination is a Christless hell. A torment hell. Understand the gravity of that. That's true in Marion. It's true in Central Ohio. It's true in the Midwest. It's true in the United States. It's true in this hemisphere. It's true in the globe. It's going to happen today. And that should remind us of the urgency that we have of the gospel. It should remind us of the urgency that while you may not have the chance to directly reach someone in Asia today, who knows the person that will be next to you in line at the Dairy Queen after church when you're getting that blizzard that I'm thinking about right now, and the conversation that strikes up between the two of you. Remember it in Ruth this morning when it says that she just happened to be in that field and they just happened to be in line. You start discussing something and it opens up a gospel discussion. Nothing happens by chance. And so I encourage you that this is something that is so real, and if we don't take it serious, then why should anybody else? Why should the world take this stuff serious if the church doesn't take it serious? I read a quote this afternoon, and I'm going to botch it up. It was by, hon, do you remember? Basketball coach, UCLA, Wooden. There we go. Thanks. Thanks, honey. It was good. The look of, what are you talking about? Was perfect. John Wooden said this. He said, if I was prosecuted for my faith in the Lord, I pray that there's enough evidence to convict me. I don't know much about John Wooden's faith. I have no idea. But that quote is attributed to him. I pray that if I was prosecuted for my faith, that there's enough evidence to convict me. That's a powerful quote. It's a powerful thought. And so understand that as we go through these things, and I know everybody in here believes in the devil, we all believe in sin. I know that. But how does it impact what we do with our conversations and everything else that we get into? So he was created, fallen, a distinct personality. from Ephesians 2 and 2 Corinthians 4, he is the God of this age, the prince of the power of this world. God has allowed him dominion over this place in this time. He's the author of all power of darkness as well as sin. And then number 4, turn over to Revelation 20. The ending is not so good. And by the way, he knows this. Revelation 20, he's destined to judgment of the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, remember, Satan knows what this book says. There's a saying that went around about 15 years ago. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. And that's certainly true. It doesn't change the battle that's taking place today, but it's certainly true. In Revelation 20, and verse number 10, it says this: the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. That's the unholy trinity from the book of Revelation. We don't have time to get into that right now. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Revelation 20 tells us that his ending is being cast into the lake of fire where, as I just mentioned, the false prophet and the beast is. And so that is the end for Satan. it doesn't change the problem we have in 2014 with sin, does it? So understand that just because we may have a really good knowledge of our end times, of our ending to the world, doesn't change what Satan's doing in this day and age to deceive the nations. Okay, so that's just a brief glimpse on Satan. Then we come to number six, and if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 2, we come to creation. And point number one in our constitution under creation is awesome. It says, accept and believe the Genesis account. Period. I love that. That's fantastic. All right. Now, again, we could spend weeks right here. All right. So we're going to go to Genesis 2. And the reason why our constitution says that is because there are people today that will say, well, Genesis 1 and 2 is an allegory. It doesn't really mean days. You know, a day means an age. Then why wouldn't God use a word that meant an age? I mean, the Bible, if we believe the Bible is accurate and precise, and as we're looking at in our Bible class about what kind of scriptures use when, in Genesis it is a very precise historical account, then why would he use the term day? Okay, why would he use that term that refers to the evening and the morning? I've never seen an age described as evening and morning. You know, I roll out of bed, the sun's popping up, I get ready to go to bed, and the sun's going down. That's morning and evening. Yeah, I think I got that in right order. Okay, so that's a really simple thing, and it tells us in Scripture again and again for 7 days, and then it says in the seventh day God rested. Okay, so when we talk about this, I also get confused by folks that talk about that, because are you telling me then that God couldn't create all that? You know, it tells us that He's creating it ex nihilo, out of nothing. So if He's creating it out of nothing, and God is who He said, who we say that He is, and who He says that He is, all powerful, all knowing, you're telling me that God could have just gone and it all had been done at one shot? I believe He could have. He chose to use a 7-day thing in order to show us what it would be like on this earth for us with time management and everything else. But the point being is this, is that we must look at the Word of God and say, all right, you know what? If I believe He sent His Son to die at Calvary for my sin, then why is it not possible that He actually created the heavens and the earth and all that we see, the land and the seas and the firmament and all that in 6 days? Why is that not possible? So that's what it talks about. And if you look in Genesis 2, let's look at verse number 1. It says this, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant the field was in the earth, before any herb the field had grown, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, but there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I know I'm jumping ahead, but that right there, verse 7, kind of shoots the idea of evolution, because it says that God physically created him out of the dust of the ground, scooped up some clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You said, you really believe that? Do you not believe that? This is the Word of God. This is what God's Word teaches us of the importance of understanding and believing in what Scripture has to say. Verse 8 then says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delam and the onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. Fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded that man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whenever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds, to the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man and said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. I mean, just a ton in there, from the first marriage to the naming the animals to all that was finishing creation. There's just so many firsts in the book, in the account of Genesis. And so we see that just as it's accept and believe the Genesis account, and number two, it says man created instantaneously and directly by God, not by evolution. And there's more text there in Genesis. Well, we just read Genesis 1, 26, 27, but also Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And you get the account here, and you understand that Scripture is telling us that God directly created them. Now, I said the word directly on purpose because then there's the idea of theistic evolution. You know, that God just kind of had this plan to let it kind of take its own course. And, you know, just God just kind of set the ball in motion, and then everything would kind of... No, that's not what the Bible here tells us. It's not there. You can't get theistic evolution from where we just read it. And if you were to read Genesis 1, you're not getting it from there either. Okay, God spoke, let there be animals, and there were animals. Okay, it wasn't let there be animals, and eventually they evolved over the age of that day. No, God said let there be light, and there was light. It didn't gradually become; it was instantly. Personally, I believe the earth was created with age, with the appearance of age. Adam wasn't created as a five-year-old. Think about that for a second. What good would a five-year-old do in the garden? Well, he wouldn't do any good. Okay? So just based upon what we understand from Genesis 2, 3, and 4, it wasn't long after that there was children involved. I believe that they were created with some age. I don't know how much age. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that they were, you know, 42. I can't say that. Okay? But clearly they were of an age to where there was children that were relatively quickly coming along. Point being is that there was some age to the creation that God put forth on this earth. Okay? So we understand then, number two, that man created instantaneously and directly by God, not by evolution. And number three, reject, and I just kind of jumped on this, I just said this, rejected both naturalistic and the theistic evolution. So we would say we completely reject any form of evolution. Now, in today's science, the big buzzword, and it's just eluded my mind, is the idea of intelligent design. Okay? Now, for the evolutionist, intelligent design is the worst case scenario because it leads towards a God. However, if you're a creationist, it doesn't really go where we want to go either. Okay? So the truth of the matter is, I don't know anybody that's really happy with the idea of intelligent design other than someone that wants to acknowledge that there is a God someplace, but not acknowledge that he is Lord of their life. Okay? I've yet to see... Now, again, don't misunderstand me. From my viewpoint, I think, well, at least we're heading away from this idea of just it happened by chance, but they don't acknowledge who God is and all the attributes that we define God in the Bible. Be careful. Any time, in any venue, when someone says, oh, I believe in God. I remember years ago, Oprah said that. Everybody's like, oh, she's a Christian. And then one day she defined who her God was. She does not worship the same God that you and I worship. Not being unkind. All I'm simply saying is that we better understand what their definition is before we jump on the bandwagon. Okay? And so the idea of intelligent design is as encouraging as it may seem. It's not where we really want to be, okay? And yet for the evolutionist, it is the worst case scenario. In fact, there's people in there are people in universities that have lost their tenure for simply saying that intelligent design could be a possibility. I actually saw an interview with a high-level scientist at a well-respected university, and he actually said, to the extent of, let's just open the door to discussion that might could be possible. Fired, lost tenure, can't get a job anywhere, isn't an option. Now, he has been completely blackballed from the community. Okay, so that tells you where how afraid the community is, if you will, of the idea of a God and all that that implies. But that shouldn't be enough for you and for me. Okay, and so I think it's important for us to understand that idea behind all that there is. And so when we take the Bible, we say the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, in fact, just to reiterate that in Genesis 1 and verse 1, as I mentioned I think last week, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is in Scripture assumed as always has been. Praise God for that. And then he just jumps out and says, he created these things. He created them. It's a picture of God intervening, involved in, not just kind of throwing a speck out in the middle of the earth and hoping something happens to it. And then when it did, go, oh, goody, now I have something to do. You know, if you think about that idea, it doesn't make any sense. I know some of you have been working on yard work. You don't go by mulch and go, all right, I'm going to throw it in the yard and hopefully it lands in the flower beds. Well, maybe you do, but if you do, I can tell you that it didn't work out so good, all right? Or, you know, it's the idea of, I'm going to buy the supplies for a new building, put them all in one pile, put some dynamite in it and blow it up, and hopefully it'll land in a building. Well, that's absurd. We all know that's not going to happen, okay? In fact, the mathematical possibilities are, it's absurd. And yet, people will not take the Word of God as truthfully what it says. And what's even more sad is these people who claim those things would claim to believe the Bible was inspired by God. So my question then is, well, do you believe that God's a liar? Because it's pretty clear in Genesis, this is what he's saying. So you either have to say he's a liar, or this whole thing's an allegory, and then where does the allegory end? If it's an allegory, then does it end in Genesis, or does it end in Exodus? Do the Jewish people actually really even exist? Well, of course they do. We have proof of that. So where does the allegory end? Do you see the point? So this is why when we talk about these things, the implications run further out into Scripture than what we sometimes care to think about. And so that's very, very important. So that's just a brief glimpse on creation. On page 4 in your copy of the Constitution, then it describes the fall of man. And if you'll turn over to Genesis 3, we also have the first account of sin. Man voluntarily fell into sin and death. Voluntary. You might want to underline it, highlight it, circle it, whatever you want to do with it. Okay. They weren't forced into sin. There's people that believe that. Okay. Again, you're putting in the Scripture if you do that. You're not taken out. Okay. In Genesis 3, verse 1, it says, now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. By the way, she added to God's word there, but we'll skip that for now. Verse 3, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's twisting of Scripture again. So when the woman saw that their tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should eat and should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. The Lord said to the woman, who is this? What is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. By the way, you ever notice something in that? I know I'm jumping off. You ever notice that no one's in this whole dialogue is concerned that a snake is talking? You ever thought about that for a minute? No one in this passage is going, wait a minute, the serpent said something? Just something to think about creation and how it was originally. Okay. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, so you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and for his wife, notice it says, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So there's a picture also of the first sacrifice being made for the sin that has taken place. All right, so you see, man voluntarily fell into sin and death. All right, and as you read that, God simply lays out the consequences to their sin. And of course, that sin's been passed down from generation to generation throughout all history as a result of that first sin. And number two, we see that the entire race now are sinners by nature as well as by choice. Turn over to Romans 5. Romans is a tremendous book. I've been studying it just recently, praying about maybe preaching through it in the next year or two. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and following. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not that only, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What a great argument there for the idea of what happened in sin and what happens in the death of Jesus Christ and his justification for our sins. And so we see then, number three, under condemnation then without defense or without excuse because of the sacrifice of Christ, there is a way of hope for you and for me. So that's a brief picture of the fall of man. Then we come to number eight and the virgin birth. And I hit this last week. I can't remember what tangent I got off on when I started talking about this last week. But so just real briefly, Matthew 1, we won't turn there. It describes the fact that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin. It's described in Genesis 3:15, described again in Isaiah 7:14, and it's described also in Luke 1 and verse 35. Now again, there are people that have tried to attack this doctrine. Well, you know, she was just a young woman. Doesn't have to be a virgin birth. Doesn't have to. And, and again, what's happening, you know, often people say, well, all they're doing is attacking the character of Mary. No, they're not. They're attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I've talked a few times about core doctrine and then secondary issues. These are all important, as I said before, but this is one that is just a flat-out non-negotiable. You know, if we were to have someone come in if I was to have somebody speak and they were to attack this, it would be a major issue. You know, if they want to have chairs instead of pews, whatever floats your boat. You know, if they want to have recessed lighting instead of chandeliers, knock yourself out. Okay, if they want to sing 6 hymns instead of 4, good for you. All right, but when you start attacking the virgin birth, you are attacking the very deity of Jesus himself. And that is an absolute non-negotiable, okay? We believe the fact that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. 100% man, 100% God. And if you take away the Holy Spirit putting the seed in Mary, you don't have a perfect, sinless sacrifice. You have a faulty sacrifice. And therefore, when Jesus died, he couldn't have died for anybody's sins. It's just not possible, okay? So that's one of those right there that you say, wow, it's just a word or two. No. That is a doctrine that if somebody was to say, well, I don't believe in that, they wouldn't be preaching for me. I wouldn't go, knowing that, if I knew they believed that, I wouldn't sit in their teaching. Okay? Doesn't mean I wouldn't read a book from them on my own personal time, but I would not sit under their teaching if they were to attack a doctrine like that. Just recently, I'm not going to say who it was, but a pastor even threw this out, and he said that, he said this, I was listening to him, and I was like, whoa, you're going the wrong direction. He talked about the fact that we believe that Jesus was sinless, but maybe he made some mistakes. And I said, where does that end? Where does that end? You can't have that, you know? Because his argument was, well, I make a mistake and it's not a sin. Okay, I hear you. But when you're putting that to Jesus, you are leading in a direction that leads towards people believing that maybe he made a total a little white fib here. Maybe he, you know, snuck a cookie. You just can't run those rabbits. All right, so the virgin birth. It is vital. It is a doctrine that is essential, and we stand firm on that. And then number 3 here, no other has or will be born of this manner. For Christ is born Son of God and God the Son. We mentioned that about 100% man, 100% deity as well. All right, that then brings us to sin. We got 7 points on sin. We discussed the fall of man. Turn over to Romans 5 if you moved from there. We're back in Romans 5 and verse 12 again. Number 1, it says, came upon the human race because of disobedience of Adam. So Romans 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. And so we believe that came upon the human race because of the disobedience of Adam. We already mentioned that about Adam. Number 2, it is the cause of disfellowship and disfavor of God. Same text. Now understand this, that if there is sin, there cannot be fellowship with a holy, perfect, and righteous God. So therefore, sin causes a disunity, a disfavor, a disfellowship with God the Father. That's why on the cross, when Jesus cried out, and it described the fact that God turned his back on his Son because he became the sin, all of sin of all humanity, dumped onto Christ at that moment, and God turned his back. There was a complete disfellowship from Jesus at that moment. That's an amazing and incredible thought to wrap our minds around, that God the Father turned his back on his Son who became sin to pay for your penalty and for my penalty. And yet Jesus was still the Son of God. That's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. Yet he did that for you and for me. All right, and so it causes a disfellowship, a disfavor. In fact, we just read in Genesis, didn't we, that all of a sudden it's time for the evening walk and Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found. Where are you? You know, where are you guys at? We're hiding. We don't have any clothes. Who told you that? What? You know, I mean, all of a sudden, there is disunity. There is a conflict. Okay? And we see that throughout Scripture. Number three, cause of born physical and spiritual death. We know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So it's no surprise to us. We understand that people are going to come. They're going to be born. There's a time to live and a time to die. And we know that it's a result of sin. And as we just mentioned a little while ago, there is also spiritual death as well. Because if we don't know Christ as our personal Savior, then it's not just, well, I'm going to die and be separated from Jesus, although that's true too. There's also a punishment of hell, eternal hell and torment in fire. So we believe that. No one born is exempt. Number four. And then there's a clause there, and it says, except for one. That's Jesus Christ. Because he was born sinless and perfect from the virgin birth. So see how all these things kind of tie together, okay? And so as a result, no one is born exempt. Every single person that has been born falls into this. Look at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Romans 3 verse 10 says, there's none righteous. No, not one. And then if you'll jump down to verse 23 in the same chapter, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say many. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say some of the nations. It says all. There's a lot of words you could use in Greek right there. But the word used there is every single person on the face of the planet, all have sinned. Okay, so as a result, no one is born exempt. Think about this. No one had to teach their children how to sin. Nobody. Okay? You know, when our kids were younger, nobody had to teach them to hide things or cover things up. Nobody had to teach that. Okay, why? Because the Bible says that all have sinned. There is a sin nature that is born within us. Okay, so, even younger than that, I mean, children, babies cry in a manipulative cry at an early, early age. Okay, just try to get what they want from you. Okay, so understand the fact that no one is born exempt. Five, must be atoned, paid for to obtain eternal life, and then also entrance into heaven. So we understand again that there is a payment for sin. Six, it is the cause of eternal punishment. Over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 lays that out very clearly, where it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages, you could also say the payment of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's some people define Romans 6:23 as the crossroads or the fork in the road of the gospel. It is that where it says, but is two choices. Wages of sin, death. But gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a choice we have to make in at that conjunction of the word but. This way, continue in my own sin, and the wages and the payment is death, but the gift of God, eternal life, through Christ our Lord. And so, as a result, we see that the cause of this is eternal punishment. And then number seven, sin is the basis and need for which Christ died. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says this. It's the basis and need for which Christ died. It says this for 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a picture that is of how God willingly put his son as sin so we could become righteousness. What a tremendous truth that is. So we see then in number nine a quick glimpse of sin and all that it accounts for. Number 10, we'll finish off with this one. Number 10, then the atonement for sin. Number one, it says it's the only way to escape the condemnation of sin is through atonement. Notice what it says, by Jesus
Christ.
Turn over to John 3. John chapter 3. And verse number 1. John 3 and verse number 1. The only way to escape condemnation of sin is through the atonement by Christ. There is no other way. In John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God's with him." Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And there's other scriptures you could go to for the same thing. You could talk about the fact that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You could go on and on with scriptures like that. But that's key. Number two, this atonement, again, accomplished by Christ. And we've already nailed down that he is a sinless one. You can read Hebrews 4:15 on your own. Christ is the sinless one. Again, the perfect, spotless sacrifice. B, taking voluntary human body and nature. Jump over to Philippians real quick. Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 7 and 8 says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant," some translations say a slave right there, "and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so, voluntary in human body, voluntary in death. Jesus Christ willingly laid his life down. Didn't catch him by surprise. Didn't catch God by surprise. Didn't throw him off. It didn't, God didn't think, plan B. What's the backup plan? No, that's not what happened. Okay. Letter C also, as I just mentioned, by his suffering, by his death, and by his resurrection, this was accomplished. And then number three, salvation is bestowed by grace on all who trust him. Just in closing, turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace. And the reason we say that is this, is because all that Jesus Christ did, we didn't deserve. We don't deserve any of that. Just like, we talked about this morning with the example of Ruth. Ruth didn't deserve any of that. It's by Boaz's goodness that he did those things. Okay? He became the kinsman redeemer by goodness. It was just grace that extended that. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." And just in case they didn't get the "not of yourselves" part, it goes further in verse 9. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And then it describes a little play on words in verse 10. Why? "For we are his workmanship." Not our workmanship, his workmanship. He finished the work. We didn't. Okay? "Creating Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, praise God that Jesus Christ was the atonement, was the payment, the perfect payment for our sin. So, we have a glimpse then this evening of a picture of, we looked at the fall of man, creation, atonement for sin, the virgin birth. Some of these things are just, these are core to what we believe. And I encourage you, I know many of you are taking notes, writing things down, go back through these things and look at Scripture, go back to cross-references, and just nail these things down, the implications of them, and all that entails. Let the memory verses sink in, or it's just the verses, just meditate upon them, so that we understand where we stand. Does that make sense? We understand what we're talking about. We understand, we grasp this. Next week, we'll jump into number 11, grace, regeneration, faith, and salvation, and then also we'll hit the security of the believer. Probably we'll knock down justification, as well as believers' two natures and the believer's walk. So I hope these are going to be a help to you as you just, once again, I know most of you know these things, but as you nail these things down, you can claim these as, this is what the Bible says, I'm convinced the Bible says these things, not just, well, that's what our church believes, so I guess that's what we believe. Don't do that. Okay, don't do that. Take these things, go through the Word of God, sift through it, dwell on it, think about it, you know, think about the ramifications, conclusions, all those kind of things to be a huge help to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to be in your house this evening. And we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to worship you, to study your word, and to grow in knowledge of you and about you. I pray that we would, Lord, allow these things to sink into our hearts and minds so we can be a better witness and testimony for you. Father, help us to love you more because we realize all that you've done for us and how deep our faith is in you. We love you and thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the truths that are in it. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let me encourage you to have a good rest of your evening. It's beautiful outside. Enjoy your Memorial Day tomorrow. I don't know if you got plans for fireworks or barbecues or parades, whatever it is that you're going to do tomorrow. But be safe and take care. Be praying for some folks in our church that are going through some health issues. And keep those folks in prayer and just ask God to do a work in their life. And let's pray that God will do a tremendous work in our church this summer. And pray for VBS and all the things that are going on. And that the Lord will bless this week as well. And next week we jump into 3 in our study on Sunday morning. All right, God bless you. Have a good evening.